they have a prayer meeting every morning at dawn of over 7,000 people. Now, that sort of makes me think, well, really, that's quite extraordinary. So I don't want to come thinking, anybody thinking, all right, well, I've got the answers. I just want us to look at the Bible and then try and show you how we've tried to apply the Bible. So I want to really start with the first thing, which is the theology. Before we even look at that, the subject of prayer. I had a woman came to me yesterday, and she said to me, the funniest line really, she said, I can have a glass of water, could I? Just to keep me awake would be helpful, that'd be brilliant. She said, I was talking to her, we're changing the way we're doing our young people's work to make it more in line with the Bible. She's just got married, pretty sure she's not a Christian, and even though she told us all kinds of things before, but she came out with this line. She said, my children don't want or like being Bible bashed. And I don't like it either. So not too much of the God thing, but if you do the other thing the church is doing, young people's meetings, that would be great. And I was trying to think, well, what on earth is the other thing? And I think that sometimes you can get to that place, can't you, where you can look and think of church as different component parts, but it's not long if you do that before you end up really removing, as she put it, the God thing. And when it comes to things like church, I think it happens all the time. People say, oh, we're very strong on the word. Oh, we're very strong on praise and worship. Oh, we're very strong on, well, nobody so much except for my brother who's a Presbyterian, strong on liturgy or something like that. There's a whole sort of, that's their strength, or that's the church, which is very strong in those areas. That's a bit like me saying, I'm very good with my wife when it comes to washing the dishes, but I don't do the conversation thing. It's just an aspect of our relationship with God. And it really is all or nothing with God. You can't have the word, which is him speaking to us, and then us not being very strong and us speaking back. And it's very odd for us to talk to him when we don't listen. We all know people like that, and we don't like to hang around with them. And what we really need to say is, well, what does the Bible say as a whole? So I don't want you leaving here saying, oh, well, you want to be a praying church. No more than I think it's very helpful to say we're a church that believes in expository preaching. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who's the head. And it's Jesus Christ who holds all things together. And it's Jesus Christ who's the beginning and the end. And you can have the Bible, and you cannot come to Christ. And Jesus is very strong on that. Very, very strong. So I better give a disclaimer just to prove that I do that. Do passionately believe in the Bible. The whole of our church reads the Bible through every 3 years, including the children. And this month is Leviticus. We've had everybody around the houses, and they've all been reading. We don't always do this, but this week we've had everybody's had open homes, and then I have half an hour where they've been just reading Leviticus together. So I do believe in the Bible. So as much as you might say, oh, these, you know, we're strong on the word, and we're strong, then we've got to get rid of that. We're strong on Jesus Christ. And that, he is the head of the church. And you can study the scriptures and not come to him and have life. And you can also offer false prayer, false incense, and not come to Jesus Christ. So I want us to turn to Revelation. I am going to skip around because of the nature of the talk. But Revelation chapter 8. And verse 3. And it says this. And another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hands. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, lightning, and earthquakes. J.C. Ryle said something very interesting. He said this. He said he has never met anybody who has become a Christian without praying. But he's met many people who have become Christians without ever reading the Bible. It's quite striking, isn't it? To become a Christian, you have to pray. I think it's Jonathan Edwards says the greatest church there ever was in Genesis 4:26. I'm not sure of his evidence. It's in his book, History of Redemption. And John Owen says something very similar in his book, Biblical Theology, that the greatest church was in Genesis chapter 4. I don't want to discuss that afterwards because it's a little bit highbrow and everybody going, I'm not sure he's right. But what happens in Genesis 4:26? The first example, really, of faith in that way, they call on the name of the Lord, a body of people. And you get Cain and Abel doing that and their offerings, but they call on the name of the Lord. And that theme runs all the way through the Bible. So you can see it right to 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, this is what it says. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with, this is people who are Christians, what's his definition of a Christian? With all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and their God. What's a Christian? Well, the word Christian actually is hardly used in the Bible, is it? But calling on the name of the Lord is relentlessly going through all the scriptures. Not just here, you get it in Romans 10, and you get it constantly in Isaiah, and you get it running all the way through the scripture. What is a Christian? Somebody who calls on the name of the Lord. That's how churches start. People call on the name of the Lord. And they don't just do it when they first become a Christian. They devote themselves to prayer afterwards. It's not when you become a Christian, you pray, and then once you're in, well, there's some who are given to prayer, and there are prayer, remember that phrase, prayer warriors, and then there are prayer non-warriors, the assumption of that is, and that really you can carry on and not really be into prayer. That is the nature of how it works, to become a Christian. That is how faith is exercised. It seems Romans 10 is arguing that point, doesn't it? That he moves from what faith is, the word of faith, and then he just says it, doesn't he? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The nature of being a Christian is calling to God. Having a chat, if I could put it that way, in the name of Jesus Christ. Naturally crying out to him. And there's lots of ways you can do that. You don't have to get ready for it. You can, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Son of David, have mercy on me. You've got all these different cries from the heart, which are out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. And that's how churches start. And that's how your church started. And that's how everybody who's become a Christian in your church, whether you've got membership like our church does or whether your church doesn't have membership, people became Christians and were added to your church when they called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saved and they were added to the church. Now I know that sounds simple and that sounds really obvious, but it's amazing how we move on. People are not added to the church through courses. They're added through people crying out to Jesus. Now courses can be a means to help them to that end. But the end is to get people to cry out to Jesus. That's our great desire in the scripture. Why? Why is it such a great thing? Well, it's a great thing, as you can see from that passage, because God thinks it's a great thing when people pray. I love the way that it says that, doesn't he? He talks about the incense. The smoke of incense together with the prayer of the saints. And there's another passage, Psalm 141 talks about prayer being like incense. What does incense do? Well, incense in the Bible is in the tabernacle itself. And its primary purpose, it seems to me, is to get rid of the smell of death and to bring a smell of life. Somebody pointed this out to me. We had a talk recently on your nose. I know it sounds, but the Bible's got a lot about smell. And basically the way smell works in the Bible is a smell of life and there's a smell of death. And we all have that. I used to be a milkman. If you get the milk out of the fridge, you have a smell, don't you? It's nice milk, isn't it? Fresh milk, not so good when you smell it and it smells of death. Well, there it is in the tabernacle with slaughter all outside the tabernacle. Lots of bloodshed, lots of death. Smell, as you go into the tabernacle or into the temple, there would have been a stench of death all around you. And then when you enter the tabernacle, incense. The smell of death removed and a smell of life before God himself. And that's what's happening here in a world that stinks, if I could put it that way, of death, doesn't it? And decay. In a world of destruction. But people have great schemes and then they come crashing down. And you can see that, I suppose, this week we've seen it. With the new, I'm not making a political statement here, but the new Labour project seemed like it was going to last forever, didn't it? They never have thought that that would die. Well, I think it died, didn't it, pretty close to last week. Or certainly, there's a lot of squealing going on around it. That's not a criticism or political view. It's just showing that empires come, empires go. But so does life come and go. And everything outside of the church is dying. It's decaying. It has that stench of death about it. It is, as we do in Leviticus now, so I'm obsessed with Leviticus at the moment. But people are leaking, aren't they? That's if you read Leviticus. You just, you know, bits of hair falling out. You become unclean. You fall in apart if you read the whole book. Life is flowing. That's the emphasis. Life is flowing out of you. That's what Leviticus is constantly talking about, this life of uncleanness. It constantly is flowing away from birth. And then you come into the house of God. And there is this smell of life as people pray. It's an extraordinary thing. The great hope of non-Christians is to see people pray, isn't it? To see people calling out on the name of the Lord as they hear the word, but the word should always lead people to pray. And as they see people praying, as they see people calling on the name of the Lord, there is life there. That's what's going on here. Life in heaven. It goes right. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Your prayers causing God, if I could say reverently, but it is what's happening here, to smell our prayers. It's a sort of, there's nothing nicer, is there? That smell of like a new baby has that sort of smell of life about them, don't they? Where you, the smell of life. So God the Father in heaven. That's how he sees people when they pray on earth. An amazing thought, isn't it? That little old lady at the end of the service who's arthritic and she can barely get up, and she finishes the service and she prays for God to give her help that week. And you think, well, it's all right. We probably, all of us are in church leadership. We brush past people like that every Sunday, don't we? And we don't realize that what she has just done goes straight into heaven itself. And God the Father senses that, has that smell of life that people are praying. Our Father, who is in heaven, looks down and he has this immense smell of life. Now then, what else does the Bible teach us about prayer, which is incredibly important? Well, the Bible teaches us that we're like we are the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you turn to Ephesians 2, I'll show you. But you know this stuff. I'm always reticent about doing this because I'm sure you know this stuff. There's lots of passages I could have used. But he talks in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. He says this: "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, and but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's church. Church is now serving the purpose of the temple, which served the purpose of the tabernacle before it. Well, what did the temple do? Do we learn in the Bible? The temple shows off Jesus. He tabernacled amongst us. The temple shows us the heavens and the earth. We see that in makes sense of the universe, or it should when it's working and functioning as it should in the Bible. We see that in Hebrews. It makes sense of absolutely everything there is. But there's another term that's used for the temple, which is quite a shocking term. And it's this, it's a house of preaching. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's a house of preaching. Well, it's a house of praise and worship. You'd think it would say that, wouldn't you? But it doesn't say that. It says it's a house of prayer. It's a house of prayer. Three times Jesus describes the temple that way, doesn't he? He says it three times. He describes it in exactly that way. And then Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 56:7, Matthew 21:13, Mark 11:17, Luke 19:46. Why is he so angry with these with these people who are making money out of the temple? Because they have turned it away from being a house of prayer. That's the problem. This is a place, a house of prayer, as Isaiah says, and as Jesus quotes, it was a house of prayer for the nations, all the nations. It's a wonderful imagery, isn't it, in the Old Testament. Good old Rahab would have gone there, wouldn't she? And Ruth and all of these others would have been able to go up. Anybody from any nation could have come up and could have prayed there in the temple courts. And in exactly the same way you see that happening in church in Acts, and I hope in your own church, people from across the area you live in coming up to your church, which is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And each person is a stone, a living stone being built on the cornerstone that's Jesus Christ, so that they can come to a place where there is prayer. So people who have never called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ could call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a non-Christian comes into your church and they say that line, don't they? They say, I could never be a Christian. It's funny, isn't it? People come to church and then tell you that. Do they do that? They always do that in our church. So what are you coming for then? Oh, you'll never be a Christian. What do you say to them? Oh, well, of course you could. Of course you could become a Christian. Look at all the other people here who are sinners. Well, you can say that if it leads to the next point. Look at all the other people here. But that's not enough. Look at Jesus. And they look, don't they? And they say, yeah, but I could still never become a Christian. I don't know what to do. I remember once with a boy, he said he wanted to become a Christian, and I explained the gospel to him, and he said, I'll pray, and then you can pray, and I prayed, and then, it's terrible, isn't it? Do you do this when you're counseling someone in that situation, and there's deadly silence, so you do this really weird thing where you look through your fingers, as if, the amount of times, why is he not praying? And I opened one eye again, thinking, why am I only opening one eye? And he was sitting looking at the ceiling. I said, are you all right? He said, I don't know what to say. You can call on the name of the Lord. All he has to do is call on the name of Jesus. Every non-Christian is a prayer away from hell being turned to heaven if they call on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. You get it in Deuteronomy and in Romans 10. The word is on their mouth, isn't it? It's literally on the tip of every non-Christian's tongue. We often, when we're preaching or we're witnessing, we think, oh, people are a million miles away from becoming Christians, don't we? As if there's some people who are very close, and there's some people who are very, very far away. And you think, well, it's impossible for them ever to become a Christian. And then out of the blue, the person you've completely written off that would never become a Christian, just for nothing that you could see, suddenly calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saved and added to the church. And everything about what we do in church should be proclaiming that to non-Christians. That it's not that we're good. It's not that we're a good church or that we do certain customs in our church which other churches don't do. Or we're into you know, as we are, what we do in our church. We're into RBT, we read the Bible together as a church. The first and foremost thing everybody who's not a Christian needs to know when they come to our church is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But they're just one prayer to Jesus. Putting, that is the ultimate exercise of faith, isn't it? Is I believe and I cry out. The word is on my mouth. I just cry out. It's on the tip of my tongue. He has come from heaven and he has literally gone into the depths of our hell when he took our sin on the cross. He is ascended into heaven. He's done all the work and all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. Is that the message we're sending out to people when they come? You know, whenever I, you know, you go to these things on evangelism and church planting, and I'm not, you know, if you're one in that category, I'm not having mocking or, well, I am, but I, but I, you've all been to those sort of things, and you know, they tell you the important thing is the comfortable seating, and you know, I can get the point, even though most of the churches in Wales, they made a point of trying to prove God's sovereignty by inventing pews, which means, you say, have a warm welcome and sit on a horrible hard seat, which will make it impossible to concentrate, and then they tell you about carpets, and there was a big thing, did you get this down here, about the importance of coffee before sermons, and having a coffee break, or even a fag break at one church, or the cigarette break in that service, and you've got to make sure there's two people on the door, and you've got to make sure, and I'm not, you know, all those things are kind of important, but they're very, 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 very secondary. Does a non-Christian walk in and say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Say, well, they've got to have young people to attract other young people. Rubbish. Or you've got to be like people. See, people say that. You'll never understand non-Christians if you, unless you've been through what they've been through. So you said, you know, you'd think Bible college was full of immoral sex, so you understand people who suffered from that, and heroin addiction. You've got to have at least a term of heroin addiction and alcohol abuse, and then you've got to beat your wife, and then you've got to allow yourself to be, you know, it's madness, isn't it? And you can't get in someone else's shoes. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whether they're a heroin addict or a former Muslim or a sanctimonious churchgoer, whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Is that the thing that strikes people when they come to your church? I'm Baptist. I am a Baptist, but maybe when you hear later when I speak about children, I have sympathies with other positions, but I am a Baptist. But one of the best things about being a Baptist, and it is, there's lots of good things, mainly, I think, because it's in the Bible, but you may not agree with me on that. But one of the best things about being a Baptist is you believe and are baptized, and usually you have a testimony. We tried to get rid of the testimony that week because it kind of, people think it's all about the testimony that counts. But what I hear in testimonies, I'm just going to be brutally honest. Same thing happens every week. People say, I had a lovely welcome. It was amazing. It was great. People were really friendly. The singing was really good. Really surprised me. It blew me away. I thought, this is an amazing place. And then Steve started preaching. And I got so angry. I said I'd never come back. That seems to happen every testimony. It's all right after one, but then you sit there and think, is this every week? What I've discovered, and sometimes people will give testimonies, and I don't know those who are ministers here, and they'll quote something from your sermon, which you didn't, sometimes they didn't even say, and sometimes, as I said, I thought, that is a stupid thing to say. But the point they got was they could call on the name of Jesus. And that's all they got. And sometimes you preach sermons, which, you know, you prepare them, or I'm not big on that side of things, but you prepare them and you preach the sermon and you think you've nailed it and you've covered every point, and, you know, Don Carson might have got it wrong, but you've got it right. You know, you've seen some insight from Matthew Henry or some book you've read years ago, and you've absolutely nailed it with the sermon. You think you're a genius, and then they tell you that they became a Christian, I don't know, through something odd, some throwaway comment that you made. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The temple was there. You can imagine it. If you see the imagery that's given in the law, There it is. You've got the temple, a connection between heaven and earth, the tabernacle, wasn't it? You'd have seen the connection between heaven and earth. And then you'd have seen the people laid out, how exactly they were supposed to be. Some people believe that it was cross-shaped. In fact, everybody believed that in the early church. Some people now not so sure about that. But either way, you could see it. The way that they lived was different because the king was amongst them. That's what it says, doesn't it, in Numbers. The king. Balaam could see that. The king was amongst them. And you're on the outside looking in. These people who have a connection with heaven and earth who've been saved out of Egypt. This cloud, the pillar. And Rahab, I suppose. It's not beyond the realms of imagination, especially from what she says. Looks out and sees this. Hears about this. And she thinks, is it possible for me to get in? And the whole setup of how God lays it is screaming at her, yes. Everything about the setup. That's why when the law finishes, the first thing that really happens, isn't it? I know Joshua's told to meditate on the words of the Lord and the law. But the first thing after he's told that is this unclean prostitute woman is added to the church, the ancient church. And in the same way, when we are seen, everything should scream out. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Something else is striking about the tabernacle, isn't it? Is when you get in there, you've got three pieces of furniture. You've got four, but three were originally made before the tabernacle, which is an odd way to do furniture, but I haven't got time to explain why that is now. But there are three pieces of furniture, isn't there? There is the throne, the Ark of the Covenant, which is enthroned with cherubim, isn't there? And then you've got the table of presence, which always has to stand before the ark with the bread on it, the bread of life there. And then you've got the candlestick, which gives light. So you have to have all three pieces of furniture for it to work. The three are one. And there's lots of passages shows, isn't it? Zechariah talks about the candlestick being the spirit. We know about the bread of life. And we know about the one who's enthroned, the unseen Lord enthroned. But right in the middle is the altar of incense. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? With this smell of life that's going up. And you can see it in that passage, kind of in Ephesians chapter 2. Before he goes on to the tabernacle, he says this, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Whenever anyone prays, all three persons of the Trinity are actively involved. That's incredible, isn't it? There's a phrase, isn't it? Do people say this to you? We have hardly any old people in our churches. There's a whole long reason behind it. But the gist of it is I haven't got... some died and some left. That was the gist of it when I came to be the pastor. So almost everybody in our church has been converted in the last 10 years. Almost the whole congregation have been converted in the last 10 years, which has huge disadvantages because you don't have old Christians, which is a massive problem that we often face. The few old people we have, we sort of work them to death because you need them and just pray that God keeps them alive. We've got one woman at the moment, we're almost praying that she just doesn't die, only because we need her, really. But one of the things that strikes you about older people is they say, "Oh, I can't do what I used to do. All I can do is pray," people say, don't they? "Or I can't help you with that young people's meeting. All I can do is pray." That's the most ridiculous thing that's ever been said, isn't it? "I can't serve coffee. All I can do is talk to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit." It's not all we can do. It's the greatest thing that we do is pray. All three members of the Trinity are involved when you pray. Even when the weakest person, even when a new Christian prays, the only way they can pray is through Jesus in the power of the Spirit to the Father. That's the only way. There is no other way to pray. All three. And it's not as if God sort of set something up you know, like this watch, and you know, he set prayer up now, and he's gone, and he's sitting down somewhere, and that's not what the Bible teaches. He is actively involved in every single prayer in church. All three persons. We want people to know God, don't we? So that's what it's about, isn't it? I don't quite know how to handle this woman, really, what to say to her. But it is really not the God thing, but about the living God, isn't it? And when someone is praying, we aren't supposed to say, oh, well, it's, you know, and in church we do it. Do you do this? You know, when someone's praying at the front sometimes, we've had to stop this. That people wait for the prayer because everyone's closed their eyes. That's a strange thing, isn't it? There's nowhere in the Bible that says you should always close your eyes, but everybody closes their eyes. So if someone's come late, they say, oh, the prayer's on, quick, we'll go in now. Nothing much is happening. Everyone's got their eyes closed, they can sneak in. In the announcements, that's when nothing's happening, isn't it? Nobody's listening in here. It's like a church commercial break, the announcements. That's the time to come in. But he can't come in there because people are only praying. Only praying? Only praying? They come to the Father through Jesus and the power of the Spirit. And he smells life the minute someone prays. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? Because you can't help it, can you? Do you know smell? It affects your mood more than any of your other senses. It'll change your mood immediately. You say, oh, that's not true. I'll tell you what. I can prove it to you. Switch your fridge, your freezer off today, right? And then about Thursday, open it and try and smile. You'll have quite a job. Or when a child brings you a flower and you smell it, you try and look grumpy. It's very difficult. It affects your mood. So there's this idea that this incense goes up before God, and that smell of death that must rise before him, crying out to judgment. And then he smells, in the midst of death, he smells life. And all three members of the Trinity have been actively involved. Jesus has paid the price so they can come in his name to pray. The Father is full of love and compassion, waits in heaven to hear whether to say yes, no, or wait. And it is the Spirit working in them, bringing life. It's never only praying in church. And maybe because we haven't understood how incredible prayer is, that we don't pray as we should do in church. You see, really, maybe you might not agree with this, but it seems to me it's very clear in Acts 2, the point of preaching is to lead people to pray. Are you one of those preachers, and I see them everywhere, where they say, oh, I've just been preaching the same, and the same thing happens every week. They're struggling with the same sins. And I was explaining, I was preaching through Colossians, or I was preaching through Galatians, or I was preaching through Leviticus, and nothing ever seems to change. Well, sermons aren't supposed to be into thin air. Sermons are there so that we preach, so that the people will pray. That they will call on the name of the Lord, their Father in heaven. In the power of the Spirit, through the Son. Asking for help in time of need. The Son, everything about the Son. You get the same thing with the high priest, don't you? We don't have a high priest like other high priests. He sympathizes and understands. And he gives, what's the phrase? Grace in times of need. People often say, oh, the important thing is you understand grace. Grace is somebody said, the most important thing a Christian can understand is grace. I think that's ridiculous. The most important thing that someone can understand is Jesus. And what they need is the grace of Jesus. That's the most important thing. It's not worshipping a word. It's the person who shared, the one who's full of grace and truth. That's the one that I should look to. I only understand grace in the light of the Son, who is full of grace and truth. And when I pray, I think, will he understand my temptation? He has been tempted in every way, just like I have. There is not a single person on earth who shouldn't come to your church and think that Jesus won't understand. Everything you do should point to that. It's not a single person who should walk into your church Christian. And let's be honest with you. You know, speaking about non-Christians, we get a lot of non-Christians in our church, which God's been very kind to us. But it's more true of Christians, isn't it? To most of you, the amount of, especially because we've got so many young, new Christians, they sort of fall into church on a Sunday. As if one famous preacher put it this way, their attitude is as if God barely tolerates them. That's what lots of people, Christians, are like, aren't they? They come, don't they? And they come looking miserable. I think Stuart Olliott put it like this. He said, lots of people come to church to go home. Have you found that? That's why they keep looking at their watches. It's got a profound statement, isn't it? As soon as they're through the door, sermon's long, singing's long, prayer's long. There's that sort of attitude, isn't there? And they think, God, well, he's not interested in me. I prayed last week. And I've blown it this week, and I you don't know the pressures I'm under in work, and the pressures about losing my job, or pressures in marriage, or the pressures in all of that. And we do not have a high priest who doesn't understand, do we? There he was. They visually saw him wandering around. I love that. That's such a great illustration, isn't it? Of there's the high priest with his bells of joy around him and his pomegranates, which are full of seeds of life, and his determination, holiness to the Lord on his head. He's got his face set towards his purpose, and there he is with the names of his people on his shoulders where he carries them, and on his heart where he loves them. And that's who you come through, and everyone in your church needs that person, Jesus Christ. Not just abstract grace which fills your head but takes Jesus out of it. You can have grace without Jesus. It's not the kind of grace that's going to help you in the long run. Even parents have grace, it says in Proverbs. They have a garland of grace, doesn't it? Proverbs 1:8, isn't it? 1:8 or 1:9, it says that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace, full of help, and therefore, come to the throne of grace now. Looking at him. See him. See him carrying you on his shoulders. And that's what they feel like, don't they? See how much he loves you. His name is written on his breastplate next to his heart. See how much he cares. Make your church a place like that. So that when someone comes in and says, God barely tolerates me, I've sinned this week and I've sinned all the grace there is away. That's what they feel, don't they? God's got to let me to heaven because John 3:16 says he has to. But when I get there, he's going to go, oh, for goodness sake, it's you. You better get in because you believed that time. But you're an absolute waste of space on earth. That's how some Christians live. I know people, I've seen in my own Christian life where there's been years I haven't prayed, even as a minister. Months where I haven't prayed, if I'm honest. Thinking that I can do church, the gathering of God, without praying. It's ridiculous. As long as I preach, I visit people, and everybody thinks, well, nobody ever thinks I'm nice, but everybody thinks I'm all right and bearable. When all the time, the whole purpose is that they would have access to the Father in heaven, who sits enthroned between the cherubim, ruling over all things, from whom all blessings flow, and he has given all of that to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can come in that Jesus' name, in the power of the Spirit, and everything makes sense when we pray. If we can just, and I will give tips after, but just one thing that I've learned about this. That's why God blesses churches I don't agree with. Have you ever wondered that one? I often used to ponder that one. You go to a church and they do stuff that is nuts. I'm not going to say it because you might be one of those churches. But I said that I've read the Bible. I'm adamant this is what the Bible teaches. I'm adamant, you know, that this should be happening and that should be happening. In our church, you read the Bible, you know, in other churches, they can be quite dismissive of the Bible, some of the people, some of the time. And there we are, wrestling with all Scripture. And why is God blessing them, you feel, don't you? Why does God, when they come to the Lord's table in a funny way, Or they start their service in a very different way to the way you do. Or they only have a tiny little sermon and you think, well, what's the matter with them? Why aren't they all reading the Bible? Why aren't they all doing this? Why are they? And then you go, no, I shouldn't think that. I should be more gracious. And then you think, no, it's not fair though. Back it comes, isn't it? And why did that non-Christian get saved in their church when I was the one who was trying to witness to them? Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord. The church of Corinth wasn't great. I think we can safely say that. But they called on the name of the Lord. They called on the name of the Lord. You can, my dad's got a phrase, you can be right, but you can be dead right. You can be right, but you can be dead right. You can have all the truth, but if the truth doesn't lead you to prayer, you are a Pharisee if you don't come to Jesus and have life. But if you pray, let me read Lloyd-Jones. I don't think anybody could say that he wasn't big on preaching. But this is what Lloyd-Jones says. I think it's his finest sermon, actually. But this is what he says. How many think of Christianity and of the Christian church simply as a place they attend now and again, and that sometimes, perhaps in a perfunctory manner, hesitating and doubtful whether they will or not, as a matter of duty or as a place in which they may exercise certain gifts they have and be busy, a kind of club, an institution, a human society. What a contrast we have here in Ephesians 2. The Christian church really consists of people who realize that this is the whole object and purpose of everything, accessed by one Spirit and to the Father. We must meditate upon this. We must pause with this. We must look into it, and we must take time to do so. For as I will show you, together in this one verse, the most stupendous things that we can ever be told or can ever realize about ourselves are seen. Praying. Praying. Whether 7,000 people at Arbus 4 in Korea, or whether the most you can muster, praying. The most stupendous things, because all three members of the Trinity are involved. The greatest hope in evangelism. That's what it is. Don't think, don't try and... I think we've gone... It's funny, isn't it? We follow trends, haven't we? We've moved from the Australian trend, it seems, in the Christian world, and then was the American trend, which is all cool, and preachers in leather jackets, and... You know, and now there's another one coming, isn't there? A new trend that's coming. And you probably think, well, we can't do that. Did you ever, in my last church, when I was church planning, I was used to pray that God would save someone who'd won the lottery the night before they were converted. I kind of thought that was, because there were no rich people in the area, so that was the only way it was going to work. I kind of thought that would, maybe you sit down and think, what you need is the triune God. At work. That's what you need. And every time you get your people to pray, all you've needed, He has provided. All the money in the world will stop you there. And if you have people coming in who are different backgrounds, what they need to see is that you are a people who call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Not that you like them. Not that you've been through what they've been through. But if they call on the name of the Lord like you do, they'll be saved. Imagine if all the churches in Britain, and they realize they've actually already got all they need to reach Britain. We've already got it. We've got it all. We've got the triune God at work every time someone's praying. I'm not quite sure what you're going to pull off that's bigger or better than that. If only we could get our heads around what we already have. And then do it. What a church we would be. I wish I could say that we've got there. Moments, maybe. Moments. But if those rare moments when that does happen, people who are not Christians come in, and then they pray with their eyes open, without their hands together. One person, they'd only read the Bible once, and I said, shall we pray? And I closed my eyes. I don't know why I do the close my eyes things anymore, but you close your eyes, don't you? And each church, the reformed posture, That's what I sit in. There's a special way from certain churches you pray, isn't there? And if you're from a certain Reformed background, which I was, it's either that or it's that. And I had my position like that. They had laid flat in front of me and prayed. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter your posture. You can stand, you can get on your knees, you can sit, you can recline. But you have to do it.